the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll begin to read at verse 16, the fourth chapter, and we'll read through to the 11th verse of chapter 5. Verses 7 through 15 of this fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul details for us the difficulties and the struggles and the hardship that he endured for the sake of Christ, as a follower of Christ, embracing the trouble that Christ promised his people would have in this world, and yet facing the trouble. Realize that, of course, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And this is all ultimately to abound to the glory of God. And thus Paul writes, verse 16 of chapter 4, therefore, in light of this reality, we do not lose heart. We are not discouraged. We do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well-known to God, and I also trust are well-known in your consciences. Amen, and may God add his blessing this morning to the reading of this portion of his word. This time I'll ask you to turn with me for our reading, our final reading for this year, from the Heidelberg Catechism. We're on Lord's Day 52. This is, of course, Lord's Day 52, and our reading this morning is from the final three questions of the Catechism, questions 127 through 129. And the conclusion of the Catechism's explanation of our Lord's example, our Lord's teaching, with regards to how we are to pray as his disciples. We remind ourselves that the disciples, knowing that Christ was a man of prayer, asked him to teach them not a prayer, but how to pray. What was the right manner, the right attitude? What was the proper content to the prayer that would be acceptable to our Heavenly Father? And so we find ourselves on Lord's Day 52, as I mentioned. And this Lord's Day deals with the sixth petition of the Lord's teaching on prayer, how we are to close our prayer, and then the final question that deals with the meaning of the word Amen. So the question is asked, 127, what is the sixth petition? Sixth petition is identified as, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then the explanation reads as follows. This is what we are to mean. This is what we are to understand by this petition that we are making. That is, since we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment, and besides our deadly enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh assail us without ceasing, be pleased to preserve and strengthen us by the power of thy Holy Spirit, that we may make firm stand against them and not be overcome in this spiritual warfare until finally complete victory is ours. Question 128, how do you close this prayer? We are to close it with these words, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That is, all this we ask of thee, because as our King, having power over all things, thou art willing and able to give us all good, and that thereby, not we, but thy holy name may be glorified forever. And then finally the question, what is the meaning of the word Amen? Amen means, so shall it truly and surely be. For my prayer is much more certainly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire these things of Him. So one comment on that last question, you'll notice that our assurance of God hearing our prayer is not based upon our feelings. Our assurance that God will answer our prayer is not based upon our feelings. It is based upon His faithfulness. And the assurance that He is true to His word, He is true to His promises, and He hears our prayer when we pray according to His will in the name of His Son for His name's sake. He most certainly hears our prayers. Let us bow our heads to pray. Well, I invite you once again to turn with me for the reading of God's Word as it is found in Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 19. We'll read through to the end of the chapter, verse 30. Reading from verse 19, and as we'll see this morning, with the understanding that the phrase at the end of verse 18, where Paul says, and will rejoice, or more, I will rejoice, should be at the beginning at verse 19. Okay? So Paul says at the end of verse 18, in verse 18, what then only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Period. New paragraph. Yes, and I will rejoice. Beginning at verse 19 then, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die, gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. From hard press between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you, and being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Amen, and may God add his blessing once again to the reading and the hearing of his most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Just before we come to the preaching of God's word this morning, let us turn in our hymnals and sing as our hymn of profession the words of hymn number 741. Having read from the first chapter of Philippians and continuing this morning our series of sermons on the subject of Christian contentment, continuing under our main heading and theme, contentment in Christ, we remind ourselves of Paul's words in chapter 4, verse 11. Paul writes, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for," he explains, "I have learned, in whatever state I am, to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere, in all things, I have learned," as we've seen, "I've learned the secret, both of being full and to being hungry, both of abounding and to suffering need." It's in this context of this contentment that Paul makes this statement, "I can do all things, right? I can be content, no matter what state I find myself in, through Christ who strengthens me." As Paul, as we reflect back on what we have read, "through Christ who strengthens me," and as Paul said, "for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." One thing that, as we'll see this morning, that mattered in the Apostle Paul's life and death, living and in dying, is that Christ would be magnified in his body. Whether he lived or whether he died, that Christ would be honored, that Christ would be magnified, that Christ would be exalted in his body. And he knew that whatever state he found himself, whatever condition that he found himself, he knew that God was faithful and that Christ would be exalted. That God would keep him, strengthen him, and enable him to live for Christ and to die for him. And so, as I've said this morning, as we come to the preaching of God's Word, we're going to continue with our series of sermons on the subject of Christian contentment. We're doing so once again under our crucial heading and theme, our main heading and theme, contentment in Christ. And this morning, on this final Sunday, this final Lord's Day of 2015, I'd like to continue in particular our study of the mystery and pursuit of contentment. And under that subheading, I'd like to continue our study of the contentment, to continue and bring to conclusion our study of the contentment of longing for heaven. The contentment of longing for heaven, being heavenly minded over and against earthly mindedness, and therefore finding the thought of our death not alarming, but alluring. As we look forward to, as I said last week, an unknown country with a very well-known inhabitant, the longing for heaven, the longing for Christ, to be with Christ. And in God's providence, this is a very appropriate way to end the year as we approach the beginning of a new year. And often as we approach a new year, we do so with the hope that the coming year will bring better things than we have experienced in the year that has just passed. For many, the past 365 days of 2015 have been difficult, have been distressing, have been disappointing. They've been demanding days. Many of us have gone through things and faced certain events that we never imagined would be part of our lives. And we've all known years like that. And so we find ourselves looking to the new year with the hope that it will bring a measure of relief from the stress and the strain, the difficulty and the demands of the year that has just passed. Well, of course, for the Christian, the hope of final relief, the hope of final release from the reality of life in this troubled world is only found in eternity, heaven. And contentment is found not in what the passing of time may bring or may not bring, but in knowing that in God's providence, the passing of time is bringing us closer to our eternal home in glory in the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in this way, we are to be heavenly-minded people over and against being earthly-minded people. In this way, we are to find our comfort with the understanding that that word means our strength and encouragement in Christ. Our strength and encouragement in knowing, first and foremost, that because of His redeeming blood, we are no longer our own. But we belong to our faithful Savior, as the first question of the Catechism teaches us, our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, and that He has, with His precious blood, satisfied for all of our sins, with His precious blood, redeemed us from all the power of the devil, assuring us that all things, not a hair can fall from our head without our Heavenly Father's will, that all things must work together for our good, the good of our salvation, and by His Spirit, assuring us of eternal life, and by His Spirit, making us heartily willing and ready to live for Him, no longer living for ourselves. And so, under our subheading then, the contentment of longing for heaven, what we have done in this series of sermons is, after a few sermons away from the book of Philippians, we have returned to the book of Philippians, and we've returned to the book of Philippians looking for some assistance to help us understand how we can be content in this world, content as our minds and our hearts are set on things above, finding our contentment in longing for heaven. And so we are looking to the Apostle Paul to help us see how his reflections on heaven, how his desire for heaven, his desire to be with Christ, contributed to his attaining contentment. How his reflections on heaven, how his desires for heaven to be with Christ were really the foundation upon which his contentment in life was built. So that he was able to say, whatever state I find myself in this world, in whatever circumstance I may find myself in, and at this time in writing he was in a state of distress, of suffering and affliction, he knew how to be content. He had learned how to be content. He was submitting freely to and delighting in his Heavenly Father's wise disposal in every condition, because his mind and his heart were set on things above. He was living by faith and not sight. He was a man who had vision, which enabled him to overcome the intimidating, overwhelming reality of that which is visible. So we're looking to Paul for help to assist us in understanding how did he learn contentment. And as I pointed out, prior to Paul's description of contentment in chapter 4, Philippians verses 11 through 13, he makes two crucial statements about the outlook of the Christian, about the manner in which he was looking at life with vision rather than being distracted by the visible. And these two statements, of course, as I identified last week, are found in chapter 1, verse 23, and chapter 3, verse 20. It's in chapter 1, verse 23 that Paul describes for us his greatest desire as being to depart and be with Christ. And then in chapter 3, verse 20, he instructs us as believers that our citizenship is in heaven. And for our purposes in our study, we have been looking at these two crucial statements in the reverse order to which Paul presents them. And so last week, we considered chapter 3, verse 20, and Paul's instruction concerning the truth that our as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as those who have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, our citizenship is now in heaven. It is in heaven that we find our identity in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we set our minds on things above, as we seek those things above where Christ is. And as I pointed out last week, this statement about our citizenship in heaven, and therefore we are to be heavenly minded, is set in contrast to those who have their minds set on the things of the earth, who are unbelievers. As we read again, Paul speaks of many who walk, of whom he says, I have told you often, and now I tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. So there are those who walk, who conduct themselves, who live their lives, and they are enemies of the cross of Christ. They conduct themselves in such a way that it is evident their end is destruction, their God is their belly, their glory is in their shame. They are those who set their mind on earthly things. In contrast to believers whose lives are characterized by this truth that their citizenship is in heaven and therefore their minds are set on things above, they are heavenly minded people and therefore of some earthly good. So that means then, this morning we're going to turn our attention to Paul's second statement concerning his greatest desire is that of being to depart and be with Christ. And we're going to examine this statement in terms of two, as I identified last week, two basic points, two basic principles. And they are as follows. The first one is this, that the contented Christian is one who longs to depart and be with Christ. And this longing to depart and be with Christ enables him or her to carry on the work that Christ has given him to do. And then briefly this morning, we'll look at the truth that contentment comes by recognizing the glorious things laid up in heaven for those whom the Father has qualified to partake in the inheritance of the saints in light, who have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. So that brings us by way of introduction this morning to our first point. And you can see, if you're following your sermon outline, that our first point is as follows. To live is Christ. To die is gain. So we notice, as we turn our attention to God's Word, we notice in verse 21 that Paul makes this explanatory statement in the midst of this paragraph, which is, for to me, to live is Christ. That's verse 21 of chapter 1. For to me, to live is Christ. Now, this is a statement that corresponds to Paul's whole understanding of the reality of redemption in Christ. And I'm convinced that this is a statement that really captures the truth that is taught by the Lord Jesus Christ, as that truth is recorded for us in John chapter 15. Christ is saying, to live is Christ. To live is to abide in Christ, the true vine. To live is Christ. To draw our life from Him, to draw our strength from Him, for without Him we can do nothing, just as Christ taught. We are to abide in Him. He abides in us. To live is Christ. As the Apostle John puts it in his first epistle, we live through Christ. To live is Christ. And thus, we find the Apostle Paul writing in his epistles things like this. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, the familiar words of verse 20. A statement that helps us to understand what it means when Christ says to live is Christ. He says in verse 20 of Galatians 2, I've been crucified with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. To live is Christ. And now the life which I live in the flesh, in this mortal body, is a life I live by faith, trusting in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. In other words, Paul might say, see Philippians, see my statement, to live is Christ. It is no longer I who live, right? The old self. I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. It's Christ who lives in me and enables me to live a life of faith, trusting in Him, trusting in His atoning sacrifice, trusting in His redemptive work on my behalf, trusting in His love. To live is Christ. Again, if we turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll turn back to that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we find the Apostle Paul writing the following, explaining to us how can we possibly understand the life that this man lived, the suffering that he embraced. And he tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, it's the love of Christ that compels us. It's the love of Christ that motivates us. It's the love of Christ that drives us. It's the love of Christ and the truth of the love of Christ and that redemptive work of Christ that really shapes and molds who we are and how we live. It's the love of Christ that compels us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. Remember, I've been crucified with Christ, raised up with Him to live as Christ. If one died for all, then all died, and He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. That those who live should no longer live for themselves, because we are not our own, but for Him. To live is Christ. We live for Him, the one who died for us and rose again. To live is Christ. And then finally, we turn our attention, well, maybe not finally, we might look at another one, but Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 in the discussion of the law of liberty and how we live our lives. Paul again in Romans 14 verse 7, he writes the following. How do we live our lives? How do we exercise the liberty that we have now in Christ Jesus? Do we just use it for ourselves and for our own gratification? We just do whatever we darn well please? No. Paul explains, for none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. None of us lives to himself because now, in Christ Jesus, to live is Christ. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Verse 9 of Romans 14, for to this end Christ died. And to this end He rose and lived again, that He might be Lord of both the dead and the living. To live is Christ. To live now is to live under the Lordship of Christ, no longer living for myself, the Apostle Paul says, but now living for Him, for His glory. And then finally, if we turn back to 1 Corinthians 15, in the great resurrection chapter of Scripture, turn back, turn forward, moving in the wrong direction here this morning, but getting to the right place nevertheless. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, in the context of discussing our final victory in Christ Jesus, with the sting of death being removed and the strength of sin, the law being dealt with, he says, but thanks be to God. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, to live is Christ. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. To live is Christ. You have been delivered from the vanity, the toil, and the futility of life in this world under the sun, and now are living, as the old divines used to say, under the auspices of eternity. Living life under heaven with meaning and purpose that is found in Christ and in Christ alone, because to live is Christ. But we notice also then that Paul not only writes to live is Christ, but also he says to die gain. And that's the best way to read it. We have in the New King James translation and many English translations that they'll put the is in there. For me to live, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But kind of loses its edge. The original language has it this way, and to die, and it's almost translating that, you want to put it in uppercase letters, gain. To die, gain. And thus the Apostle Paul states his strongest desire, my desire in verse 23, he puts it, my desire then is to depart. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. So what we find is that it's one thing to recognize, theoretically, it's one thing to kind of acknowledge with our minds that our citizenship is in heaven. It's entirely another thing to long to be there. Paul's desire to depart this life and to be with Christ was the one thing he knew that for him was most needful. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. That is far better than continuing on in this world, even though to live as Christ in this world. So what we find here is that this is vital both to his attainment of contentment and in this world, and it also is vital to his self-giving, loving, sacrificial service to Christ's church. His deepest desires for heaven determined his present life of service on earth. This is what we learn from Philippians chapter 1. This was his joy. And this is what he's telling us. Now, it's important for us to see the flow of Paul's thought here in Philippians chapter 1, verses 18 through 26. And as I pointed out already, many English translations correctly begin a new paragraph with the last part, the last phrase of verse 18. Yes, and I will rejoice. Having said that, having written that, Paul essentially says, yes, and I will rejoice. Now let me explain to you the content, the context, the nature of this rejoicing. It's in Christ Jesus, and it's the assurance that I have in Christ Jesus of the life and the world to come. This is what the Apostle Paul wants us to understand is the source of his contentment in this world. It is contentment in Christ Jesus, not only in this world, but more importantly, in the world to come. So Paul says, yes, and I will rejoice. And then verses 19 through 26 explain this opening statement. Now, as we've already seen in our previous studies of portions of this epistle, joy and rejoicing and contentment are closely, inseparably related. They are traveling companions in the pilgrimage of the Christian life. You can't have one without the other. Joy, delight, joy, rejoicing, and contentment are inseparably related in the Christian life. They're inseparably related in the book of Philippians, in this epistle that is known as the Epistle of Joy, and thus it is an epistle that speaks to us of Christian contentment in Christ Jesus. So this entire paragraph here, verses 18b, as we have it in the New King James Version. If we had ESVs before us, we'd see that it's verse 19 through verse 26. This entire paragraph begins with Paul's statement, yes, and I will rejoice. Beginning with that, Paul then describes for us how he has attained this contentment that he speaks about in chapter 4. So this is how the paragraph reads again. Let's just read through it, and then I'll try to expound a little bit of it so we get a sense of what the Apostle Paul is saying. He says, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this, my distress, my imprisonment, my suffering, my affliction, will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed. But with full courage, that is the courage of his convictions, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, let me explain myself a little further, he says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to live on in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. That is service in the church. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So the relationship between verse 18b and the verses 19 through 26, this is what we need to see so that we handle accurately God's word and understand what is said and what it means. The relationship between verse 18b and the statement, yes, and I will rejoice, verse 18b and verses 19 through 26, is made clear by a series of explanatory clauses, two of which are found here, beginning verse 19, verse 21, with the word for. It's a Greek word gar. It means let me explain. Let me explain to you exactly what I mean when I say that not only do I rejoice in that Christ is being preached, but I will rejoice. I will go on rejoicing. In the midst of my affliction, in the midst of my distress, in the midst of the difficulties that I find myself in, I will rejoice. Because I know that this is all a part of my Heavenly Father's redemptive purpose, and His Son will be magnified in my body, in this situation, whether I live through it or whether it ends up to be the cause of my death. Whether I live or whether I die, I will rejoice. Because Christ will be magnified. Christ will be glorified. Christ will be honored in my body. For as he explains, you need to understand, this is what it's all about for me. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Two clauses, beginning with the word for, provide us then with further explanation of what Paul has just said with regards to rejoicing. As we see, verses 22 through 26 expound then Paul's statement in verse 21, helps us to better understand what it means when he says to live is Christ, to die gain. So what we find is this, and this is the responsibility of anyone who preaches the word, to show clearly, to handle accurately God's word, and to show that this is a paragraph that is tightly and carefully constructed to detail for us the source of Paul's joy, which is the foundation of Paul's contentment. The source of Paul's joy is found in knowing that Christ will be exalted, and that is the foundation then of his contentment in Christ Jesus. Content in knowing that Christ will be exalted no matter what takes place, and Christ strengthens me so that I am content and I'm able to rejoice in knowing that he is being exalted. That's the nature of Paul's argument here. So let's see if we can trace the flow of his thought here in these verses. Paul follows his opening affirmation, yes, I will rejoice, with this explanatory clause, for this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, this word deliverance, as it is translated here in the New King James Version, this is Paul's normal word for salvation. I will rejoice for, Paul says, I know that all of this situation in which I find myself, this will turn out for my salvation. So Paul is rejoicing. Because he knows that even his current situation in prison, his distress, with others stirring up hardship for him in his chains, will eventually, through the Philippians' prayers and the supply or the help of the Holy Spirit, lead to his salvation. In other words, this is Paul saying, I know that all things work together for my good. I know that all things work together for my good. That is, I will be conformed to Christ, and Christ will be the firstborn among many brethren. This will work to show the supremacy, the preeminence of Christ over all things. This I know. It will work, as he says, this will turn out for my deliverance. And thus Paul is confident, he says. This is his hope. This is his certain assurance. This is his confidence. He knows this beyond a shadow of a doubt. His hope and his expectation is this: I will not be ashamed in all of this. I will not be brought to shame in all of this. Christ will be exalted. Christ will be honored. Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, it's clear in the context here that Paul is reflecting on his own faithfulness in the situation in which he finds himself. The question might be, and this is often the case, isn't it? In the midst of suffering, in the midst of difficult times, in the midst of the pressure cooker and the demands of life in this world, in the face of the temptations and the trouble of life in this world, Will we remain faithful to the end? This is Paul's concern. Will he remain faithful to the end? Now, it's clear that Paul recognizes that he cannot do so in his own power. He needs the supply. He needs the help of the Spirit. He needs the prayers of his fellow believers. Ultimately, he needs Christ to work through the prayers of his people, through his own Spirit, to magnify himself. So ultimately then, Christ, not Paul, is exalted. And this exaltation of Christ will take place, Paul says, whether he lives or whether he dies. And he's content. Whether I live or whether I die, this is what I know, and the situation in which I find myself, this is working together for my salvation, my deliverance, through your prayers, through the help and supply of the Holy Spirit, and Christ will be exalted. Christ will be magnified. Christ will be honored. In this, I rejoice. And we think, well, maybe Paul said enough, but he hasn't. Verse 21 follows with a second explanatory foreclause. He wants us to understand. He wants to make it perfectly clear. This is the example that we are to follow. For me, he says, to live is Christ. For me, to live is Christ, and to die, therefore, gain. In other words, this is the principle we have here. Life for Paul is all about Christ. What is popularly known in our day is defined as the word Christocentric, a Christ-centered life. Life now is Christ, and death is gain because it means more of Christ. And this is how it all fits into our principle of the contentment of longing for heaven, the contentment of longing for Christ, the contentment that's found to be with Christ. So this is why Paul says that Christ will be honored, Christ will be magnified, Christ will be exalted, whether he lives or dies in verse 20. Because if he goes on living, he will seek to exalt Christ. And if he dies, Christ is exalted in Paul's faithfulness to Christ to the end. It's all good. And Paul's faithfulness to Christ to the end is based upon the strength, the supply, the help of the Holy Spirit through the prayers of God's people who cry out for Paul that God would assist him, that God would help him, that God would sustain him, and so that he would not be ashamed and Christ would be exalted and magnified in the end. And this in turn affects, of course, how Paul views his life in this world. If he continues in the flesh, he says, it will mean fruitful labor for him. Furthermore, the fact that life is Christ leads Paul to view his life in terms of what is best for the church, best for fellow believers. He identifies his deepest desire to depart and be with Christ. And yet, as needful as that is for him, he sees something more needful for the people of God. He recognizes that it is more necessary currently that he remain in this world and continue to labor on behalf of the church as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this, Christ will be magnified, because to live is Christ. So he chooses to make this his preference, his current preference, he says. Ultimately, it's the Christ-centered nature of Paul's life and and desires that leads to his contentment to faithful service on earth. There's no retirement plan for this soldier of Christ. There's not a point where he says, you know, I'm just going to ease off, let go, and kind of let other people, you know, do it. No. As J.I. Packer likes to say, as we run with endurance the race of faith with our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to the last lap of our lives, Lord willing, and that last home stretch, it's a sprint. It's a sprint to the finish line. All things equal, all things being considered, without physical disabilities, it is a sprint to the finish line. And that's what we find with the Apostle Paul. And so what we see then is this, that Paul's rejoicing and Paul's contentment are ultimately rooted in his eschatology. That is, in his view of what is to come. That's how he lives life, in the already, with his mindset upon the not yet. Tasting the first fruits and running the race to partake in the full harvest. I mean, think about it. We find the Apostle Paul here in prison. These are his present circumstances, and we find him rejoicing. We find him rejoicing in his tribulation. We find him rejoicing in his distress, his affliction, his troubles, his trials. Because he knows his present circumstances will turn out for his salvation, meaning ultimately that Christ will be exalted whether he lives or whether he dies. And it will all turn out this way precisely because for him to live is Christ, to die is gain. His hope for the future gives him a sense of peace with regard to how his life will turn out and what's going on in his life at this particular moment. So he faces life with confidence. He faces life and therefore death with confidence. Or I should put it this way, he faces death with confidence and therefore he's able to face life with confidence. Because the fundamental biblical truth is this, if you don't have something worth dying for, you definitely don't have something worth living for. And Christ is the only one who makes death worthwhile. Not alarming, but alluring. And that's a question, a personal question we have to ask ourselves, isn't it? Do our lives reflect the reality that we have something better, we have someone to die for? And because he is the one we are willing to die for, he is the one that we are living for. So ultimately, at its deepest level, Paul's peace and contentment, his joy and his delight are found in his relationship and his communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Life is Christ and death is gain, precisely because they both mean more of Christ. And it is the intimacy and satisfaction that Paul has with Christ now that leads him to say that he longs to depart to be with Christ hereafter. The more he grows in the surpassing excellence of knowing Christ, the more he longs to be with Christ. The more he longs for heaven and finds contentment in whatever state he finds himself. He desires to see Christ face to face. He longs for greater intimacy and a stronger bond of communion that only comes when the Christian completes his life in this world. So we notice the Apostle Paul is not an individual. Because he is rooted in Christ Jesus, because his life is established in Christ Jesus, he is not afraid to die. He is a man of courage because he's a man of conviction. And those convictions are rooted and grounded and fixed in the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul's faith shapes his life. And the shape or the form of his life is a life that is honoring and magnifying and glorifying of the Lord Jesus Christ. To live is Christ, he says. To die is gain. Far from being afraid of death, he longs for it because it means more of Christ. Now, we might say, well, that's Paul. You know, he's a superhero. He's a super saint. he's a guy that was exceptionally gifted and exceptionally blessed. We don't begin to measure up to the Apostle Paul, and yet the Apostle Paul is the one who says, follow my example. You remember the words. It's in light of these kind of truths from Philippians that we hear Paul say, the things you learned and the things you received and the things you heard and the things you saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. These are the things that we are to meditate upon, the things that are true, the things that are noble, the things that are just, the things that are pure, the things that are lovely, the things that are of good report, that are virtuous and praiseworthy. These are the things we are to meditate upon. These are the things that we can do that enable us to do all things through Christ who strengthens us so that we can be content in this world and live lives that are clearly lives that are set, minds and hearts set on things above. Now, the hymn that we're going to sing in conclusion this morning, hymn number 546 in the Trinity Hymnal, is a hymn entitled, The Sands of Time Are Sinking. It's an entirely appropriate hymn to sing at the end of the year. And it's a hymn that beautifully captures the truth that we have been considering this morning. Our desire for Christ produces a desire for death. That's the one thing that, as I've said before, is on our bucket list. Oh, that I could kick the bucket to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. And that desire shapes how we live, as Paul points out, as we'll see in 2 Corinthians 5. We make it our ambition, our godly ambition, to be pleasing to Him in all things. Now, back to our hymn here. It beautifully captures for us this truth, the contentment of longing for heaven, the longing to be with Christ. And sometimes it's good to do a little hymnology, a little hymn study. And so this is what we notice. This is the structure of the hymn. Verse 1 of this hymn, The Sands of Time Are Sinking, is a verse that expresses the desire for heaven. And it is a verse that expresses the desire, the longing for heaven in light of the trials of life in this world. That's how it begins. And then there's a transition. There's the focus on life in this world and the difficulty of life in this world and the desire for heaven in light of the trials of life in this world. And then the focus, the camera angle changes and it focuses on heaven and the spotlight is on Christ. So there's this desire for heaven in light of the trials of life in this fallen world. And then verses 2-4 focus on the true joy of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So this is how the hymn reads, and this is what we're going to sing to begin with. Expressing a desire for heaven in light of the trials of this life, the first verse reads, the sands of time are sinking. Another year has gone by. Another year of our lives is in the past. And another year lies before us. And who knows if all of us will be here next year at this time. And who knows what this next year holds for us? And who knows what trials and difficulties that we might face in the coming year? Things that we don't have in our day timer. Things that we can't bring up on our iPhone and go, oh yeah, that's what's going to happen on June 6th. Yeah, okay, that's good. The sands of time are sinking, but the dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for. The fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but dayspring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. And then the three remaining verses focus on the true joy of heaven, Christ. The King, there in His beauty, without a veil, is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. The Lamb with His fair army doth in Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, He is the fountain, the deep sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness His mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. That should tell us something about weddings, just incidentally. Right? Weddings aren't to be bride-centered. If they're going to be centered on anything, it should be the bridegroom who represents Christ. But in heaven, the bride eyes not her garment, but are of her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand, because the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Now, people often express a variety of reasons for wanting to go to heaven, don't they? Not the least of which is, well, just, you know, fire insurance to avoid hell. But other reasons include, well, the hope of being reunited with loved ones who have gone to glory, or the longing to be rid of suffering, even the desire to live in a pleasant and beautiful place where the streets are paved with gold and where there will be no tears or death. And there's nothing wrong per se in and of itself with these desires. They're all biblical in a sense. But here's the thing. The Christian longs for heaven first and foremost because Christ is there. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. The Christian is one who desires to be in the glorious presence of his Lord and Savior, enjoying uninterrupted communion with Christ, because he knows only that can satisfy the longing of our regenerate hearts. So for the contented Christian, life is Christ, and death is infinitely more of the same. The contented Christian does not long for heaven just to escape life in this world. He longs for heaven because he already knows the sweetness of communion with Christ on earth. As Jeremiah Burroughs put it, heaven is already in his soul, which brings peace and contentment. Which, of course, equips us then to carry on the business that Christ calls us to here in this world. We are able to carry on the work that he has given us to do until he returns, or until he calls us home. Which brings us very briefly this morning to our final point, which is, as you can see, an eternal weight of glory. Contentment then comes by recognizing the glorious things laid up in heaven. Christ is our treasure, and all of the blessings that he has purchased for us on the cross are the things that we delight in as we delight in him. The thought of heavenly glory, of the glory of heaven, keeps the Christian going and content during times of difficulty and hardship. So the Apostle Paul is able to write things like this. In verse 18 of Romans 8, he says that I consider that the suffering of this present time, the sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that is revealed to us. This is biblical realism. The Christian recognizes that this life is full of suffering. But the reality of heaven means that for the believer, suffering is not endless. Suffering is not meaningless. It's uncomfortable preparation for our comfortable destination. And the suffering of this world is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us, or various readings have it, the glory that is to be revealed in us, and that is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Later on in Romans chapter 8, Paul says, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. As we groan inwardly and wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. So we have hope in Christ, confident, certain assurance because of the finished work of Christ and the promises of God that glorious things await us after physical death. We're able to wait eagerly, patiently, confidently for those things to come. In other words, as we've read this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we live by faith, not by sight. In other words, we have the vision of Scripture that controls our life, so that the visible is going more and more out of focus. We live seeing the eternal, the unseen and the eternal, so that we are not overwhelmed and overcome by that which is seen and temporary. In fact, in our reading, you'll notice that the Apostle Paul says that our affliction in this world is light. It is light affliction, and it is not worthy to be compared with the heavy weight of glory that awaits us. a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory that outweighs anything that we might experience in this world. It is light affliction. It is but for a moment. And therefore, we find ourselves longing to put off this tent, he says, this temporary dwelling place, and to be clothed with immortality, life in its fullest, in body and in soul. We earnestly desire, he says, to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, that mortality might be swallowed up by life. This is our preference. This is what we desire. When we are present in these bodies, we are absent from the Lord, and we are well pleased, rather, to be absent from these bodies and present with the Lord. So there is this confident assurance, and the Scriptures tell us it is the place where there is no more weeping. God wipes away every tear. That's a glorious thing. There's no more suffering, and there's no more pain, and there's no more evil. It's a new heavens, and it's a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. It is that place of perfection that God has made us for, that place of perfection that we are to long for, where things will be right. Things will be the way they're supposed to be. And Christ, the Lamb's glory, will diffuse the whole of the place. No night there. No darkness there. Eternal day. The day spring. The sun shining in all his effulgent glory for eternity. And that's satisfying our souls. So this is what we can say in conclusion to this sermon, in conclusion to this year, in conclusion to our study of the contentment of longing for heaven. As we face the reality of life in this fallen world, the thought of the glories of heaven, of being around the throne of God in the very presence of Christ, that is what gives us as Christian believers security, confidence, and peace. When the end is secure, as Christians, we can face life's greatest trials knowing that God is in control and that our lives are hidden with God in Christ Jesus. And when He appears, we shall appear with Him. It's our present communion with Christ that is a foretaste of heavenly glory. It's this beginning of joy in Christ Jesus that assures us that we will experience eternal blessedness in His presence, as the Catechism teaches us. We find our rest in Jesus. We find our satisfaction in Christ Jesus. We find our joy and delight and our contentment in Christ Jesus. He is everything, and everything else is nothing. Now, those whose eyes are on this world, well, they don't have any other option than to try to pursue peace, a peace that they can never attain. The world promises it, but does not satisfy, doesn't keep, remain true to those promises. To chase peace or satisfaction or contentment in this world is, as the book of Ecclesiastes puts it, a grasping for, a chasing after the wind. Of course, if this world is all there is, there's no other alternative than to try to find peace in this world, but sadly, it never comes. Never. It's a fool's errand. It's an exercise in stupidity. It reveals to us the insanity that is in our hearts because of sin. The Christian, on the other hand, looks not to the things that are seen and temporary, but the things which are unseen and eternal. We fix our eyes on heaven where Christ is. We recognize that all that comes our way in God's providence in this life is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's the hope. So as I began this sermon, often as we come to a new year, we find ourselves hoping that this year will be better than the other. But ultimately, our hope as believers is not fixed in time, but in eternity. And that hope does not disappoint. That hope is certain. It is a certain confidence. Not just, I hope these things happen, wish fulfillment. It's a certainty. I know. I'm absolutely sure I'm persuaded in my heart of hearts, the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He has gone to prepare a place for me, and He will come for me and take me to be where He is, take me to be with Himself, to behold His glory. That's the longing, the contentment that is found in the longing for heaven. And so next week, next year, Lord willing, we're going to continue our study. We're getting close to the conclusion of our study of contentment. We're going to turn our attention then from longing for heaven to finding enjoyment, the enjoyment of God here and now. Longing for heaven, longing for Christ, finding contentment in the enjoyment of God, finding contentment in Christ. Because our contentment is in Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads and